is that when the words that we are speaking here now, which are only argumentative type words, our words against theirs, that if we walk in truth humbly before the Lord, knowing that it's not Him proving us against them, but a simplicity of Him proving truth against fallacy. Now, do we have scriptural precedents to have this kind of mentality? We just read it. Jesus said, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe me because I can do miracles. In the days ahead where this will escalate, where it will draw people back, is this, is that basically, in fact, we've got the least argument from a natural standpoint that you could have. The guys that are preaching this, or many of them, have churches of thousands. And we're not jealous about that, and that's not what our problem is. I would to God they had churches of thousands, but that they taught the truth. Our argument is very, very weak from a natural standpoint. You got 50 people sitting listening, but where the archives will be powerful is this, is that when those things are standing there as a doctrinal truth, and then we can get them out of wheelchairs, and people are going to say, wait a minute, whoa. There's something different. There's power there. And if there's power there, maybe they know what they're talking about. Glory to God. Glory to God. And that will save, that'll help save millions of Christians from the possibility of walking away from God and going to hell. The final revival is one of a word. Listen, it's one of word and spirit, doctrine and power. It is meant to bring in a great harvest and prevent the apostasy of millions of Christians. A lot of them are going to go, but if we have power, then it'll also back up what we say. You're getting it. You're getting that. Okay. Jesus came with words and power. He taught absolute truth to those who had ears to hear. And at the last resort, He asked that those who doubted His words would look to His miracles for confirmation. This is what we just read in John 10. Look, last resort. You should just believe me. Doesn't this sound like truth? This is truth. I'm telling you, I came from the Father, and all these things that I'm telling you is true. Oh, but listen, if you don't believe me, did you see what just happened to the blind man? Isn't that a confirmation? And that's where the church needs to go. That's why we have to have this revival. Now, recapping just for a moment, last week, we wound up with Paul. And we talked about Paul, the champion of grace. And last week's title was the Leavened Church. And just recap that just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 5, just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 5, one of their arguments, one of the arguments of the hyper-grace message is this. Paul is a champion of grace. Paul, through his writings, has taught us by the Word of God a consciousness of the grace of God that frees us from a consciousness of sin. Therefore, what has resounded out of that is no repentance. They feel that brings you into a consciousness of sin. In other words, if you do sin, you don't need to say I'm sorry and repent. And they have their ways, and we've discussed that, of getting around that by subdividing the Word of God and saying this does apply, that does not apply to Christians. Well, what they do is they herald Paul and say, look, he taught us this. He had the true message of grace to the church. And so what we did last week was we came in. Listen, folks, we're not wanting to condemn people. Our job, my assignment, and I hope yours is with me, is to bring in the lost, to bring in everybody in between, to bring in the people that are the multimillionaires who seemingly have their life together, to the young lady who just sold her body last week, to supply milk for her kids, and to see her born again to bring in the people that are really mixed, confused about their sexuality, and teach them what the Word of God says. And says, this is what the Word of God says, and this is how you become born again. And you don't train for this, you're transformed by this immediately. And then a changing process takes place. So we love people. We're all about people. It's all about people getting changed. And we give them, God's Word gives them time to change. But we brought Paul up as an example. One of the greatest examples you could ever give to any of these people is, look, let's read 1 Corinthians 5 together. You sit down there with them together. And Paul starts out and he says, look, it is reported. He's writing to the church. He says, it's reported unto everyone commonly that there's fornication among you. And such fornication, specifically speaking, is that a man would have his father's wife. Now, he's specifically talking about an incestual situation. There's incest, and most theologians don't think that's a blood son with his mother, but that is probably a stepmother. Dad probably married, had his second marriage. I'm guessing, you know. He married a woman 30 years younger than him, probably really close to his son's age. And stepmama started looking good, and things started happening. The problem was this: the church did not discipline it. The church did not, it didn't change. It didn't go to that man and love that man. The loving thing was to say, look, you can't do this. Your father still married this woman, and this is wrong. And Paul says, look, he goes into a whole teaching of what we taught last week about leaven. And he says, you're not leavened. Well, what's leaven? Leaven is yeast that is put into dough, and it causes it to ferment. When it ferments, it rises. He says, you've started glorying about this situation. In other words, you've started getting prideful. You know, if you protect something long enough, even if it's sin, after a while, you'll go from, you know, hanging your head down. I know that's not right, but if you kind of protect it and say, oh, that's okay, it's okay. After a while, you'll go from hanging your head down to you'll get real boastful about it. You know, no, it's not wrong. And you are a stick in the mud and a Pharisee, and you are just way behind times to believe that fornication is sin. Now, God created sex. And he created sex to be in for, it's a wonderful thing, and it's made for the marriage bed and marriage bed only. Fornication will destroy you. Fornication, I don't care if it's 2016, 17, I don't care if this is modern times, I don't care if you have an argument, well, I just don't believe that. It's okay if you don't believe that. The only thing is, it is the Word of God. You can't change the Word of God. It is a sin. It will destroy you. It will destroy your life. And if you continue on in it, it will eventually destroy your walk with Christ, which can capitulate into destruction of your whole existence, your eternal salvation. So Paul says, look, if you don't do something about this, I said this last week. I said, boy, what would one of these grace teachers think? That says, Paul is our man. Yay, Paul, you're our man. You're a post. Hey, you want to see, they got a fat on their wall. You know, those big posters. They got a fat on their wall. The big poster of Paul. He is the man. He's the man of grace. He set us free from all this condemnation. Okay, man of grace, what do you say? He said this. If you don't stop this, I'm telling you, this is what I want the church to do. Don't eat or fellowship. Now, you know I'm paraphrasing this, but we read it all last week. He said, don't eat with this person and don't have any fellowship with them. And he goes on to clarify. He says, look, I'm not talking about people in the world. In other words, if you've got people that you work with that are not Christians, they're not, they hit the clubs on Friday night, Saturday night, and they're not born again. God loves those people as much as he does us. He says, I'm not talking about the people of the world. But he says, if a brother or sister comes to church and they say, I'm a child of God, I'm a brother or sister in the Lord, and they declare before everybody, he says, if they say that, or if they're telling everybody by their testimony, I'm a Christian, and yet they're practicing those kinds of things, he said, don't have anything to do with them. Why? Because when you have something to do with them and you know that they're doing that, you validate them. In other words, you're telling them by the message of, yeah, brother, I know you guys are together. I know that she don't go home and you all stay here and you've invited us over to flip hamburgers on Sunday afternoon. And we're all sitting here, but nobody's talking about the elephant that's in the room. Nobody wants to talk about the elephant that's in the room. Oh, glory to God. Did we have a good service? Yes, we did. Oh, give me another hamburger. Give me another hamburger. No, the loving thing is to say, look, privately, not publicly, brother, you're going to go to hell if you don't stop this. And if you want me to come over here, I'd like to keep coming. But y'all got to stop this. If y'all can, now he couldn't. I mean, that was his daddy's wife. They couldn't. There was no way for that to happen. But sometimes it can happen. If y'all can, well, first of all, y'all need to move out, go through a little bit of marriage counseling, and then pastor will marry you. But we can't come over here and validate you and say, okay, we'll come over here and we all just believe that you're just walking where Paul said that. And I thought that was an incredible, that's probably the strongest argument that you can give to some of these people. It'll help them. And Paul loved this guy. He loved him because he didn't want to see him destroyed. Okay, everybody with me? Okay, let's go to, let me listen. I wanted to go, and maybe he'll let me do that in a week or so. We're getting close. We got a little bit of time here. I wanted to go back, regress just a little bit, and talk about repentance and all of those valuable places in the book of Revelation. I believe we'll postpone that. Those of you that were with us on the study of the book of Revelation, you know this without me giving present tense scriptural example, that there are multitudes. I can show you a number of different scriptures that where Jesus says to the church, he said, I say to the church of Philadelphia, I say to the church of Ephesus, I say to the church. He specifically, because they said that Jesus, when he was talking about repentance, they say he was talking to the Jews. There's no way to misconstrue it in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, he said, I'm saying to the church, repent, repent, repent. So we could give all those scriptural references, and possibly we will in the next couple of weeks. But I want to talk about, just for a few moments, what is it that brings people in? I don't want you to think that there's an antagonism in my heart towards people that are brought into the hyper grace message. In fact, sometimes it is so close that it is, as I've said from the very beginning, it's so close to the truth that it actually relieves sores, spiritual wounds, things that could be, if I can say it like this, oozing with pain. I'll repeat this again. A young man that left here, that had been here a long time, he and his family, left saying this. The two books that ever helped me the most in life was Pastor Dave's book, which I appreciate, and this other man's book, because they taught me how to... in essence, and I don't think this is exactly what he said, but I got the message once we'd had the conversation. They taught me how to get my eyes off myself and get them on Jesus. And that truth is an absolute truth. That truth, and I think the one thing that helped me when I began to follow the teachings of Pastor Dave so much is I stepped out of me trying to do it into a process of letting God begin to do it. And that is a wonderful revelation. It's wonderful when you can get on the escalator of God and begin to do the things that empower the Holy Spirit. So you have to do. You can't just appreciate it from a distance and say, I believe in what you say. In other words, this, we can teach on the power or the essence or the benefits of praying in tongues all day long, and you can appreciate it and salute it and say, wow, praying in tongues, does it help? Absolutely. Will it introduce peace? Yes, it will. Will it introduce change? Yes, it will. Will it introduce empowerment? Yes, it will. But you can appreciate all that, but if you don't do it, it doesn't work for you. In other words, you have to set aside some time to spiritually really just do that, you know, whether it's while you're working, whether it's privately. Now, this person said, I received a great amount of help from this other person who we've named publicly here and said, watch out. Watch, mark, and avoid this person. And I tell you again, I'll tell you, unless this person changes, if I ever hear this person change, I promise you I'll come back and say, this person has changed. Okay, we can trust there. They've recanted. They've repented of what they're saying. But what they say is so close to the truth concerning grace that there's an element of it that you can go along with, but then it gets to a point where to go any further, it begins to deviate. And one of the things is of truth is getting your eyes off yourself and getting them on to Jesus. That is a truth. That is a truth. Kenneth Hagin, one of my favorite all-time old-timers that's gone on to be with the Lord, he said himself, he said, overall, and I don't know exactly the verbatim phrase, but he said, overall, Christians are much too conscious of sin. And I would agree with that. I think there is a consciousness of that Christians have sometimes that they're so conscious of sin other than keeping their consciousness on Jesus Christ, upon His righteousness, and allowing the true change that is necessary to walk this Christian walk out. And so I believe that is a true statement, of course. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. That's a very important scripture we want to look at for just a moment. We'll read that. We'll begin reading at the middle part there. And make some comments. The Word does teach something. Everybody there? Corinthians, Galatians. The Word does teach something very similar to what these men teach. Let's look at Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. Paul said this. Everybody there with me? Thank you for being attentive. This I say then, walk in the what? Spirit. Now that's not talking about the Holy Ghost there. It is talking about your born-again human spirit, changed nature with the life of God. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now I bring that up to say this. The essence of this, if you don't want to walk in the flesh, because it's going to name what the flesh is here in a moment. The objective is this. Don't put your focus on the flesh. Put your focus on walking in the Spirit. In other words, all the things that accentuate your relationship with God, your prayer life, your praise, your Bible time, your essence of learning who you are, learning everything that He says about who you are, and following that inward witness, the truth of following I like to say it this way, the uh-huhs and the uh-uhs of the spirit man. The things that condemn, there's the scripture that we could go to about that if our hearts condemn us and that if our thoughts condemn us. But that's not where I'm supposed to be going right now. I'm listening. The truth is this, that if we walk in the Spirit, in other words, if we follow the dictates of that inward person, if we're conscious, if that's our focus, then the other side, which we want to avoid, the works of the flesh, we won't be involved in those things. So it's not that we begin to focus. Listen, if you try by your flesh to perfect yourself, you're going to live a miserable life. If you try by your own willpower, everybody in here has got faults. Everybody's got faults. Everybody in here has got strongholds that you're trying to get over. If you concentrate on those, if that's your focus, and then you just say, well, I'm going to go after that, and I'm going to focus on that, and I'm going to willpower, I'm going to just, man, I'm going to put, oh, this year I got to get over that. I got to get over that. I got to stop that. I've got to forgive that person. I've got to do this. And, you know, I'm going to put this on the mirror in my bathroom, and I'm going to focus on that, and I'm just going to focus on that. You know what? You're just going to be focusing on a fault. That won't change you. You've got to focus on the truth. The truth is all of everything that you have become in Christ Jesus. That becomes your focus. But where do they go wrong? If we should focus on walking in the Spirit and not put our focus on the flesh, where do they go wrong? Let me read this. Let's read the continuation of here. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led, in other words, if you walk after the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are these. Or the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? And he just named some of them, and a lot of them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the past, that they which do, now do means to practice, to habitually practice, they that do such things shall do what? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now how plain can it get than that? It can't get much plainer than that. But still, he starts out by saying, that's not our focus. Listen, where do they go wrong? Listen, thank you for staying with me. There is a horrible void in Galatians 5 between the Spirit and flesh. Any aspiring Christian who sets his eye on the flesh for the transformation process will never be able to live victoriously. In other words, if you see your, and you got faults, I know you got faults. You're sitting here, you're human, your breath, you haven't gone to heaven. Breath is coming in and out of your body. Okay, so you got faults, I got faults. You got some things that need to be changed. But if you focus, if that's the focus, if that's the focus of your life, you're going to live an unvictorious life. That part they got right, but listen, just listen. Where do they go wrong or miss it? They try to remedy this horrific problem by first teaching to get your eyes off your flesh and onto Jesus, and that's absolutely true. The next thing they do is, through their own wisdom, remove the consciousness of sin. They do this by teaching a doctrine of no repentance and no penalty for sin. But the Scriptures plainly tell us in Romans 8, 12 and 13, let's look at it in your Bible. Go to Romans 8. Look at verse 12. Romans 8, 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, see, it takes us right back. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall what? Live. He just plainly tells us, if you live after the flesh, if you do those things listed in Galatians 5:17, you shall die. You shall die. The problem, they teach this, they say, get your eyes off yourself and on Jesus. That's absolute truth. The next thing they do is, through their own wisdom, remove the consciousness of sin. They do this by teaching a doctrine of no repentance and no penalty for sin. But the Scripture, we just read it, plainly tells us in Romans 8, 12 and 13, but if you live after the flesh, you shall die. This is not speaking of physical death. This is is absolutely describing the possibility in result to someone who turns and lives their life as a Christian in the lifestyle of the flesh. Now listen to this, please. The true teaching of grace describes the pathway to victory over the flesh in this manner. The process of victory is truly setting your eyes on Christ and not the flesh, focusing on a walk in the Spirit and not concentrating on the flesh will produce change. One of the keys to understanding the true grace of God is the necessity of the continued process of change, changing from glory to glory. You know that scripture, 2 Corinthians 3:18. The changing process requires the elements of the consciousness of sin and its repercussions. In other words, its penalty. In other words, you have to understand sin. It doesn't need to be your focus, but you have to understand it, and you have to understand the penalty of it. You have to understand the penalty. Not a focus, but a consciousness. Also a consciousness of necessity of repentance when sin is committed. Understanding the two-part meaning of grace is the bridge that spans the horrific gap between flesh and spirit. Now listen, let me read to you the meaning of the word grace. Because when you get to Galatians 5, 16 and 17, here's what any really truly aspiring, this is where they pull a lot of people in, not all people. Some people, well, I won't go there. But a lot of those who are truly pulled in, they're trying to bridge a gap. They're trying to get past something. Because when you love Jesus and you're aspiring to go forward with Him and you want Him with all your heart and you're thankful that you're saved, when the flesh appears, and it oftentimes does, you'll hate that part. And you'll hate that part so much that the love that you have for this part, which is your relationship with Christ, will be overshadowed. It'll be dampered. It'll be depressed by the part of you that you hate, and those faults and those failures that have not yet been brought under the change process. And so there's this horrific, and there always will be. Let me say this. The war, or this great gulf between the spirit and the flesh, will never ever be reconciled. In other words, it won't be reconciled by saying there's some way to bring these two together in agreement. The flesh, as we just read, lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In other words, there is an all-out war between the two. Now, the moment you got born again, you became, the core of you became a child of God. Romans 6 is an argument. You know that Romans 6 argument? The things that I want to do, I cannot do, and the things that I want, that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That is an argument. Thank God for Praying in Tongues and Pastor Dave Roberson. First guy I ever heard preach that, the truth of it. The crux of the New Testament, or the swing of the New Testament, is Romans. I said Romans 6, it's Romans 7. The difference between Romans 7, chapter 7, and Romans 8 is it's the pronouncement of a man who has now been born again. And there is therefore now no condemnation to that man. In other words, he once was a man that could not control himself. Now he's not condemned under that same jurisdiction of the flesh. Here's the difference. The difference is, before you got born again, you were thoroughly, thoroughly flesh. In other words, there was nothing inside of you that could restrain from doing sin, except maybe your mom and daddy, put a whooping on you every once in a while, and that you grew up knowing, look, maybe I shouldn't steal, or I shouldn't, lie. Or, there are moral people because, they got a synthetic conscience. But wall to wall, treetop tall, thoroughly inside of you, all you were sin nature. The moment you get born again, the core of you, that's who you really are. The real person who you really are is the son or daughter of God. That's the core of you. Now you've got a resistance. You were thoroughly one way. Now you are born again in the core. You know the dynamo? A dynamo is a generator. A dynamo is something that cranks out power. Florida Power and Light, they got huge dynamos over there, huge generators. They're cranking out to all of everybody in Southwest Florida. You know, and I'm simplifying. It's deeper than that, but they're cranking out all the power. What cranked out power in your life before you came to know Christ is the core of you, the very core of you, was sin. Now the core of you is righteousness and true holiness. But just because the core of you is that doesn't mean that this, the flesh, has changed. You don't get a new one of these until you go to heaven. So the war with the flesh is still on. It's still on. The only thing that has changed is now the core of you, you're not thoroughly sin now. You used to be thoroughly sin. In other words, you were all the way through, you were sin. Now the core of you is life and righteousness, and that life and righteousness will resist the sin nature that is still in this body, or the appetites of sin that's still in this body. So that's the difference. And here's where we have to understand something about grace. The true meaning of grace, and this is where grace bridges the gap between this argument, and it's incredible when you understand. Grace has two components, really. The word grace is the word charis. It's C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, not charis, charis. The reason why I corrected myself is because the best way to remember charis, the word grace, is exactly like Paris. Everybody say charis. Paris, charis. That's the word grace. Okay. So, charis means this. Greek, right? Bottom line, you know, not what somebody told me, right out of the Greek. Graciousness. Now, everybody say, what people tell you? Grace. I'm saved by grace. What is that? Unmerited favor. It doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean grace. I thought all my life, well, it's unmerited. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't really mean that. It transitions into that. You can make it say that, or you can know that it does say that, but it says that as a result of the foundation. Unmerited favor is a result of the foundation. Charis is this: graciousness as gratifying of manner or act, in parentheses, abstract or concrete, literal, figurative, or spiritual, especially the divine influence, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life, including gratitude, out of parentheses, acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, grace, gracious, joy, liberty, pleasure, thanks, worthy. Now, true to form, the meaning of when they say unmerited favor, when the first part, when you say graciousness, it is unmerited favor. God's graciousness was this: there was no way for you and I to go to heaven. We were born with a sin nature. The graciousness of God was He sent His Son to say He's going to become sin for you, die for you, and if you will accept His death, burial, and resurrection and say, I believe in you, Jesus, come into my life, forgive me of my sins, wash me in your blood, and I will follow you, then here's grace, graciousness. Well, we describe graciousness as unmerited favor. You couldn't do that for yourself, and yet He unmeritedly, in other words, you didn't do anything for that. He just said, I love you. I'll show you my graciousness. Well, that is the way we get the description, unmerited favor. The other part is this of the word charis. The other part of the word charis is this. It's a divine influence upon the heart. It's a divine influence upon the life of the person receiving the grace. And that is where we get and teach from grace is strength employed for weakness. It is the reflection upon the heart, or it's the empowerment upon the heart. And so when you understand grace and what grace is, yes, it is unmerited favor, but it's oftentimes, and I find even and more so in the writings of Paul, is that when Paul says his grace is sufficient, he wasn't just saying his unmerited favor is sufficient for me. He's saying the reflection of his influence upon my heart is this. I can't do this on myself, with myself or of myself, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the reflection of my heart. His strength for my weakness. Hallelujah. So I think you're getting that. So the true grace of God provides strength. Listen just a little bit more. We're getting close. The true grace of God provides the strength to the conviction of sin, repentance of sin, and the process to walk free from sin. This grace will also simultaneously provide an inoculation of peace for the individual who chooses to walk a lifestyle free from sin. This peace will emanate from the place where the new nature exists. Even when there is tremendous struggle in the mind and soul, the true grace of God provides an emanating of peace from the Spirit during the time of change. In other words, listen, in the process of change, in other words, you see a fault and you say, Jesus, the way I'll ever change is I've got to put my eyes on you. During this process of change, there will be pain. One of the things that they are trying to do is they're trying to relieve all emotional pain from the church in the struggle for the process of change. That's not going to happen. It is inevitable that if you are going to change, in other words, if you're going to grow up in Christ, there is going to be a war, Galatians 5. That war cannot be reconciled. What can happen is this. If you enter in to grace, see, what man tries to do is redefine grace to help people from hurting. Grace in and of itself causes people to be helped in the midst of hurt. You don't have to recreate the wheel. They're trying to recreate something, and in it, they discombobulate it all. They mess it up, and they provide their inoculation to hurt. But 1 Peter 4 says this. He said, he who has struggled in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, listen, if you're going to live the rest of your life free from the dictates of sin, there is going to be internal wars at times and struggles. And those wars are going to exist, and you can't stop that war from coming. But the beauty of true grace is this, that if you will set your affection on him, there will be an emitting peace in the midst of the storm. And that peace is worth following Jesus Christ, knowing you're doing the right thing, knowing that you're in a war. I don't like that about myself, but I'm going to follow you because your word says this. Let's finish up. True grace says, let me read this. Bottom line, we agree peace comes by not focusing on the flesh, sin, but Jesus. We got to focus on him. The difference is they say this peace is founded in, number one, remove the fear of the penalty of sin. Number two, no necessity of repentance. Number three, eternal salvation. They believe once you're saved, you're always saved. This is man's effort to take a truth and improve on it. Trying to improve on any truth of God always leads to debauchery. True grace says this. Now this you need to listen. Do not focus on your flesh. Don't focus on it, but on Jesus. Number one, understand and respect the penalty for sin. Number two, exercise the freedom of repentance. Understand that the true joy of grace is His strength, joy, in the midst of your anguish to change. This is peace. This is the peace they're looking for. Because when you follow Jesus and you say, Lord, I don't like this. It's going to cause a war if I begin to yield to you in this. But Lord, there's going to come a peace out of this, even in the midst of the war. One of the things that is totally non-reconcilable, they want to remove all as much as possible suffering. The war between the flesh and the spirit. True grace recognizes that this suffering will never cease until we go to heaven or receive a glorified body. That's 1 Peter 4:1 I mentioned. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There is always going to be a war between the flesh and spirit, always, forever in this life. You can't escape it. You can, however, be baptized in the true grace of God, which describes peace in the midst of the war. Where does this peace come from? It's the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. His joy in watching His children exercise from the spirit man the authority over sin. We are trying to remove, they are trying to remove the condemnation of sin by removing all consciousness thereof. Because they do not understand the strength of His grace, they of their own strength try to produce a grace that will end in peace. This is their confusion. This is where they get off. Their confusion is this, that any consciousness of sin, like if you have a consciousness of sin or the penalty of it, any consciousness is a focus. That's not true. A consciousness is not a focus. This is absolutely untrue. I have a consciousness of one day my mortality. In other words, I know one day I'm going to die. I think everybody in here, everybody should understand you are going to die. You're going to die, okay? But we don't focus on that. You don't walk around thinking I never think about that I know I'm going to die. I have that consciousness, but I don't focus on that. They say a consciousness of it is a focus, and we've got to remove the focus. I have a consciousness of my one-day mortality. In other words, I am conscious that one day I'm going to die. Almost every human being is conscious of this, but a healthy-minded person does not focus on that. You don't focus on that. He does not focus that in his life. No amount of lying to yourself will ever change the fact that everyone is going to die. Trying to remove a consciousness of that is not the remedy. Because I know I will die in the future and can die in the present if I violate certain laws, laws of safety, laws of diet. The consciousness of the possibility of dying dictates or disciplines or restrains with wisdom over my life. Yet within these restraints, I live happily, happy because I'm focusing on life and not on death. And we close with this. This is simple, practical. You understand this. They say, don't, if you focus on sin or if you acknowledge that sin can destroy you, you're focusing on that. No, it is part of my repertoire. It is part of my foundation. I know that sin can destroy me, but I focus on Jesus. Just like I know this. One day I'm going to die. Now, I believe I'm going to die as an old man, but my mortality, knowing that I'm not Superman, I'm not a superhero, I'm not going to live for... I know that my body, if I do not follow proper dietary laws, practices, I can shorten my life. I know that if I don't follow certain safety, you know, when I'm dealing with a handgun or something and just target practicing and stuff, I make sure every time that I put it down, it's unloaded. I make sure there are no kids around. I make sure I follow safety because I know that I can die. I can be killed. My body can die like anybody else's. But that consciousness of me being capable of dying is not my focus. It's just in there as a consciousness. And as a consciousness, it dictates how I live. I try to practice safety. I try to practice this. I try to practice this because I know if I don't, I can die. This is the same truth of the Word of God. This is not our focus. Sin is not our focus. But we must know that it can kill. And we must know that if we are in a changing process, we must evaluate our life, and we must do everything possible to go from glory to glory. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Thank you very much. Please stand with us. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day, your blessings over our life, and for this word of God. We ask you to bless, keep, instill in all of us these precious, powerful words. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you this morning.